as loud as that video. Pastor's Appreciation Month. I really appreciate that. You may want to take the check back after I tell you what I did last week. I made a mistake. As we're studying the book of Esther, everybody's looking at me, what happened? As we're studying the book of Esther, I had mentioned that Alexander the Great was contemporary. Judy, don't start. I already did this in Bible study. I was saying that last week, I said Alexander the Great was contemporary with the Persian ruler, King Ahasuerus. That's not so. The contemporaries were Themistocles and Labanidas. So what I did was, Ben, thank you, I went to work and I put this all together, the whole timeline for you of the book of Esther. Now, remember when we get to Esther eventually this morning, in the first chapter of Esther, King Ahasuerus has a war council, and that's the first chapter. He's ready to go to war, and what happens is, after the first chapter, he goes to war for 2 years, and it's a battle, a naval battle between the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, and he loses that battle. That's why he comes back in chapter 2. That's why he comes back in chapter 2, and he's looking for his queen. The problem is he got rid of his queen 2 years ago. So he's depressed about losing this naval battle. And he says, where's my queen Vashti? You don't have a queen anymore. Well, get me a queen. And that's where Esther comes in. So, Pat, don't look at me like that. I straightened that out. So we heard it on the tape. So, but here's a little timeline for you guys that I worked on. And you can look at that and that'll line up. But remember, the book of Esther takes about a 10-year period. It's from 485 to 475 B.C. And if anybody was alive at that time, I'll leave it right there. George, not even you. Go to the fifth chapter of Daniel. Go to the fifth chapter of Daniel before we get to Esther. The fifth division. You, anybody's heard the term before? Handwriting on the wall? Do you know where that comes from? That comes from the fifth chapter of Daniel. I mean, so you've heard people say, well, there's the handwriting on the wall. Well, we're going to literally, Pat, see today the handwriting on the wall. Starting in verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels with Nebuchadnezzar, his father. Let me stop there. There is no word in the Hebrew for grandfather. So this word father is grandfather. This was not Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't the father. It was the grand. Nebuchadnezzar was his grandfather. And his grandfather taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the palm or the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Verse 7, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. And all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. What a scene. I mean, that's the handwriting on the wall. Now, I'm going to get to a few more verses in a minute, but 1-9 sets the scene, Judy. Basically, this king was scared to death. His knees were literally, the Bible says, they were knocking. So what he did was all the holy vessels that were taken out of Jerusalem from the temple from his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, now he wants them and he wants a party with them. And he wants to put wine and he wants to have a party. And obviously, God is going to get involved here. Now what happens is, just to fill in the blanks, he gets a recommendation from his queen in verse 10 and 12. We don't have to read that. About Daniel, whom his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had used. And he was told that Daniel had this extraordinary wisdom. So he brings him in verse 13. So he brings Daniel in because he's scared to death. I mean, the Bible says what? His knees were knocking. And he asked him to interpret this mysterious handwriting that's on the wall. And in the same verse, he offers him gifts and will give him authority as the third man, the triumvirate. That's what they call that, the third man in the kingdom. And he's going to offer Daniel all this if he can interpret the handwriting on the wall. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him." Verse 18, "O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whoever he wished he killed, whoever he wished he spared alive, and whoever he wished he elevated, and whoever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God, just listen to this, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him and the inscription was written. Now, this is the inscription that was written. We read this last week. It means to number. Tekel means to weigh. And ufarsin, word here means to divide. So look at verse 26. This is the interpretation of the message. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him. And he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Three more verses, 6 and 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began to distinguish himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Evidently, the vessels taken from the Jerusalem temple had been stored for trophies of war. But to use them now to praise the Babylonian gods definitely got Yahweh's attention. Right or wrong, got his attention. Now, today we live in a world no different than the 5th century. The sacred has become common. There's nothing sacred anymore. The name of Christ has been taken out of history to appease the nations. President Obama, when he was in office, had proclaimed that we are no longer considered a Christian nation. And see here in this passage, the holy has become common. They went in to take the vessels that the Jews had used in their worship, and they wanted to have a party with them. But God intervened. God divided. What Belshazzar does is show lack of respect for the past. His grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had an encounter with God. We know that. He had an encounter with God. And he understood God's sovereign rule. And we read that in verse 21. Daniel tells this puppet king, verse 22, that he did not humble his heart, even though his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had come to recognize and know the God of the universe. And for this reason, he will be held accountable. Now, I want to stop there a minute. Whoever in this life does not acknowledge Christ as Savior will be held accountable. And here we see King Nebuchadnezzar, who was his grandfather, was held accountable and recognized the God of the universe. And now he tells his grandson, you have not recognized the God of this universe. And seen in the light of this background, Belshazzar's banquet was sheer bravado, the last fling of a terrified ruler. We're introduced here to the pride of men and the pride of nations. But I'm telling you from this passage that God is able to raise up a kingdom and lower a kingdom, knock it down and raise it up. And we see in this passage that though history moves, there's someone behind the history. There's someone that's moving and shaking this world. And it's not Nebuchadnezzar. And it's not Belshazzar. It's not President Trump. It's not President Clinton. It's God of the universe that's moving the pieces that will bring back his glory to this earth. And this is a wonderful picture. This is why the history behind the book of Esther is so important to understand. The Babylonians were up here. They were king of the hill. And now come the Medes and the Persians. And what's interesting in this text is the king, Dick, is the only one that sees the handwriting on the wall. Notice he's the only guy. Either that or you had too much of that wine. He's the only guy that sees it. He sees the handwriting on the wall, and he is perplexed. So what does he do? What does he do? He offers money. What does this mean? I'll make the person third of the kingdom. And I want to point out, if I may, that in this sermon series, we will see how God works in history. That's his purpose. Sometimes You think he might be not here or he's silent, but he's working, Rachel, through the undercurrents of history. This is the God we serve. We serve a God that is sovereign over the world, over history. Nothing in this world is happening without him knowing. We say it all the time, George. He's not biting his nails on the throne and saying, why is this happening or that's happening? He is control and sovereign over this world. And we see a picture of that here. But in contrast, look at how man approaches history. The movers and shakers of history get their way by using power and violence, position, status, money, and influence. They join history on its own terms, without reverence for God, without forgiveness, love, without justice and grace, and with an inordinate sense of pride and loaded with sin. So this secular king does not acknowledge the God of the universe, and for that reason alone, the kingdom is given to another. What does the Bible say? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can rest assured that this Belshazzar, who did not recognize the God of the universe, will someday. And it probably is not going to be a good decision for him at that time. What this does, it is, and think about this, Ben, you can't make this up in a bet. Think about this. It is in this party of a drunken king that God chooses to operate in history and now ordains the Persians under Darius to rule and reign, and he keeps Daniel in government. I mean, Daniel stays in government. He's always, see, Harlan, God's always got his man on the scene. I don't care how bad it gets, God always got somebody on the scene. He's always got one of his people. And here we see, in the midst of this political turmoil and this king of the mountain type of exposition, we see God has always got his man. This sets in motion the deliverance of God's people in history from Babylon. But think about this. Let's broaden our imagination, if we may. This is only a microcosm compared to the macrocosmic deliverance of God's people when Christ returns. This is only a picture how God is able to deliver his people in the midst of turmoil. But this event in history then leads to another event concerning most Jews and their families who did not want to return to their homeland. What happened? They rebuild the temple and God sent them back to their homeland. But not everybody went back. Why? Why didn't everybody go back? They were comfortable. The Babylonians, as long as you didn't didn't insult the king, they treated you pretty good. The Medes and the Persians, who just now is the new controlling power, as long as you were, paid your taxes and stuff, they treated you pretty good. So some of the Jews that were left didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. They kind of liked watching their color TVs and, having gone to the... They didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. Their cell phones... And one of them, or two of them, was Esther and Mordecai. And we're going to read about them. We're going to talk about them. Go to the first chapter of Esther, if we may. So now I set up the scenario for you. I got my history buff, Ben, taking notes. But I made sure all my I's are dotted and my T's are crossed. If I would have said... T's dotted and I's crossed, I think I would have been in trouble. But I want to give you a little history here, if I may, because, listen, God is a God of history. There's nothing that's happening in this world that he does not know about. He's a god of history. Now, in 539 BC, no, George was not alive. On October 16th, the Persian army walked through the river Euphrates under the leadership of Cyrus II, and he captured Babylon. Now, on the surface, this is just one world power vying after another. But what we have just read in Daniel is the other dimensional aspect of history. God is working in the undercurrent of history. We see a drunken king deciding to take the vessels from the temple and use them to praise Babylonian gods. And the nation was judged for that. And the power was relinquished to another hungry nation, the Persians. But it was the sacrilegious act that was the catalyst. Keep that motif in mind. Now, this is so important to understand the book of Esther. When the Jews were under Babylonian rule, there wasn't much persecution unless you defiled the king, right? When the king built a statue to worship, as long as you worship that statue, no problem. What happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When they didn't want to bow down to that idol, they were persecuted, but they were protected. When Daniel did not want to stop praying to the God of Israel, he was what? Put into the lion's den. But he was protected. For the most part, if you were a nominal Jew, you were left alone. In 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity to build a temple. It was a government-funded project. They allowed the Jews to go back. As long as they got their taxes from it, they would let them go back. But whatever the motive was, God is the mover and shaker behind this. Some Jews went back in 539. Then in 522, Ezra comes on the scene, the great politician and reformer. And under his supernatural guidance, the temple was rebuilt in 516 BC. You have a whole timeline of this right here. It was rebuilt in 516. In 45 BC, Nehemiah, 60 years later, he builds the wall. The book of Esther takes place between Ezra and Nehemiah around 485 BC. It's a 10-year story, but here's my point. This book is about nominal Jews that stood back in Babylon. They did not care about the temple. They did well under Babylonian rule, and the Persians treated them even better. This is where God operates in this book. A girl who flaunts her beauty to become a queen, and an uncle who despises the king's choice of prime minister for reasons we don't know. No one prays to God in the book of Esther, right? No one seeks divine intervention in the book of Esther. Is the name of God mentioned in the book of Esther? No, it's not. In some sense, there's some patriotic courage, but this story is not about Esther. It's not about Mordecai. It's about God. This is a God story. This is a God that's working behind the scenes in history. Is Esther an exemplary character? No. Are you? God uses people like ourselves to bring about events in history. Look at Martin Luther as we celebrate the 500 Reformation. Was Luther perfect? He'd be the first one to tell you, no. But God uses imperfect people. I'm here to tell you Esther was imperfect. Did Esther have relations with a man before she was married? Yes, she did. Did God still use her? Yes, he did. I'm not condoning that. Please hear me. But God uses imperfect people to bring about his perfection. What a blessing. Do you imagine that God can use somebody like you, Sonny, or like me, to bring about his purposes? God can even use prison to bring about his purposes. I got their attention. Oh, Esther's a great story, but you have to understand the history behind it to really understand what's going on. Now, so no one prays to God. No one seeks divine intervention. But God is about to save a lineage. He's about to save a people for himself. Despite this big government, Ahaz and Eris and Haman and all the king's horses and all the king's men, I call them. You know, they just think they're running it. They're running nothing. Sue, God is the mover and shaker behind Esther. God is the mover and shaker today. I don't care what Fox News tells you, CNN tells you, what other news stations. God is the mover and shaker. There would be a lineage that would be under the sentence of genocide, and God would use the beauty of a girl, the cunningness of her uncle, to provide deliverance. I love when Mordecai tells Esther, he says, listen, Esther, if you don't want to do it, it's okay. God will provide deliverance from another place. If you don't want to, but I'm not picking on you, buddy. If you don't want to preach the gospel to your next door neighbor, God will provide somebody else to do it. If you don't want to tell people about who Christ is, he'll provide somebody else to do it. Finally, we get to Esther. You know, guys from New York could be long-winded. Don't start, George. Starting in the first chapter of Esther with the ninth verse. We left off with the ninth verse. Now, I want you to pick up on something. I want you, don't charge me on this, Rachel, but I want you to pick up on something. We're only going to go a few verses, starting in 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the woman in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bista, Harbona, Bigta, Abagada, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But when Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs, then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. Now, let me ask you a question. You see these guys' names here? Mahuman, Bista, Harbona, but don't name your children that, for sure. Why? Now, these people are never, ever again mentioned. Ben is saying, what is he going to say now? Notice these names are never again mentioned in the narrative. Why does the biblical writer put that in there? Because he was there. Eyewitness testimony. These names are never again mentioned in the narrative. He could have just said, he named them by name because he was there. This is a great point. In other words, whoever's writing this, we don't know who it was. He was there. How else would you remember names like Mahuman and Bisna and Harbona? He was there. Eyewitness testimony. The only reason their names are there is because the writer was there. It is this event, again, that would be the catalyst that would set in motion God's woman to be placed on the throne. Now, again, let us think about Esther. I want to just think about Esther a little bit. As I mentioned, she's not an exemplary character. She would have to enter the king's harem to eventually become queen. We mentioned premarital affair. But now here's the thing we don't know about. Here's something we don't know about. The Bible doesn't tell us. Was she forced to go? Did she go voluntarily? Or did she go under Mordecai's decision? The Bible is silent. It doesn't say. Far be it from us, Marilyn, that we're going to make a presumption. We don't know. Did they go snatch her out of the house? Did they say, does anybody want to volunteer to be the queen? Remember, as I said, after the first chapter, he comes back from war and he's saying, well, I just lost this war in the sea against the Greeks. I want to cuddle up with my queen. Where is she? You don't have a queen no more. I don't. No, you don't. Enter Esther narrative. What this does show is that she was a nominal Jew and she was a product of her Babylonian environment. It doesn't mean that it doesn't seem that Mordecai objects to this behavior. Again, no prayer, no asking God for strength. And you guys know me. I am being far from judgmental because you know who the hero of this story is? Is it Esther? Is it Mordecai? Who's the hero? God's the hero. God, listen, if you're a Christian today, if you're in Christ today, are you the hero? Maybe, Pat, you're the hero. Rachel? Christ is the hero. God is the hero in the book of Esther. Not Esther. God. And then God is able to do this for his people by God's grace. Now, I hope in God's faithfulness to his covenant that would help us understand that turning to God in Christ is crucial. Let me just make some application today, if I can. Being a Christian today at best is being a marginal figure. Listen, you're a Christian, Carolyn. You're marginal. This world has now become all-inclusive. You cannot stand for anything at any time. And the thing is, if you don't stand for something, you'll stand for anything. You have to stand for something. Or you'll stand for anything. And in the world today, being a Christian is being marginal. And in the 5th century, God is saying, you have to stand for something. We have to stand for something. The temple was being complete under much persecution, and many Jews wanted to stay back. They didn't want to go back to the temple. Why have those problems? We can stay back and, you know, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, we can eat all the meals and, you know, look at the ones in the wilderness. Oh, bring us back to Egypt where we can eat garlic. Maybe that's some Italian in them because they wanted to go eat garlic. I mean, so bring them back. But in this world, we're going to have persecution. And it's tough being a Christian today. And in the 5th century, it was tough being a God-fearer. But God used Esther, despite her flaws. She, like us, is a product of her environment. Before we look at Esther, in whatever fashion, we have to look at ourselves. We have to look at ourselves. How much are we a product of our environment today? How much do we go on the limb to confess and profess our faith? So before we looked at Esther being sanctified in spots, we have to look at ourselves. Me first. How much are we conformed to this culture? How much are we being, how much are we challenged to be countercultural? In a world gone bad, in a world that God is going to come and judge the living and the dead, and he's going to separate, Ben, the wheat and the tares. How much, Mary, are we affording or conforming to the culture? And at the end of the day, God is showing you that you cannot conform to the culture. And like the story of Esther, it's not a story about Esther. It's a God story. And in our case, it's a merciful God in Christ. It's His story. It's His story. It's His story. It's not our story. It's not our story. He puts Esther in the right place at the right time for His purpose. Again, more about this in due time, but here's my point before we go to our New Testament. Now, think about this. Verse 11. Why didn't Queen Vashti want to go to the king? I want you to read the verse closely. And bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty. What did he want her to do? He wanted her to come there with nothing on. He just wanted her to come there with a crown. And she says, I am not going to have that. I am not going to have that. And you look at this, and you look at the pride of this man, the drunkenness of this man, that he wants his wife to parade nude in this place. And she says, I am not having it. Praise the Lord for her. That's the last you'll ever see of Vashti. There's a hint in the text. He wanted her to come nude, crown only. She probably does not realize that her decision will change her life forever and bring another woman to the throne of Persia. King Ahasuerus' one decision to display Vashti at his war council sets in motion a chain of events that culminates the deliverance of God's people, fulfilling a promise of the ancient covenant made ages before in a faraway place. It is the same theme we just saw in Daniel. Now think about this. Think about this. Two choices by these two kings are only working out what God has ordained in redemptive history to eventually bring a lost world back to Himself. Karen Jobes is really helpful in this. If you ever, Jobes' commentary on Daniel, on Esther, is probably one of the finest you'd ever read. She said like this, like Ahasuerus and Belshazzar of long ago, modern kings, presidents, and rulers make decisions from purely political motives. Now hear this. Like Vashti, people today unwittingly make decisions that have long-reaching consequences, far beyond what they would foresee. These events may be completely secular and perhaps made by people who give Christ no thought, but please hear this. Nonetheless, through them, God is moving all of history forward to accomplish all that must happen before the return of His Son, Jesus Christ, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is the mover and shaker of history. He is ordaining kings and rulers and presidents and monarchs only to do His bidding. He is a sovereign God. He is a living God. And if you are a believer in Christ today, you belong to the true King of the universe. I want to close, before I want to go to Luke in our closing passage. I want to go to Luke as we close out in our New Testament control. And then we'll have communion. But I want you to listen to this just for a second. Go to Luke 2 just for a second as we close it out. I want you to hear this. We're talking about history. I love to hear those pages as we close. Verse 41, 2 and 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and he, Jesus, became 12 And they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And they were returning after spending a full number of days. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents weren't aware of it. But supposed him to be in the caravan, and when a day's journey, they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, but listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father have been anxiously looking for you." Me and my father have been looking for you. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I would be in my father's house?" Let me tell you what the Greek says there. My father's affairs, literally in the things of my father. Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? The first words spoken by Jesus in the Bible is, "Don't you know I'd be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus kept increasing him in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus says, "Don't you know I'd be about my Father's business?" The Lord's Prayer says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Who is the ruler of the world when Jesus says, "I have to be about my Father's business"? It was the Romans. It was the ones after the Greeks. It was Caesar. But the Lord says, "I bring another kingdom, a kingdom that has no end." And we see all these other kingdoms, whether it's Babylon, whether it's the Medes and the Persians, whether it's Britain, America, whatever it is, every kingdom will fall. Except one, the kingdom of God in Christ. And this is the only kingdom that will stand. And George and Rachel and Sonny and congregation, if you belong to that kingdom in Christ, you belong, Gene, to a kingdom that will not fall. Though the Babylonians fall, and the Medes and the Persians fall, and Greece falls, and the Roman Empire, we belong to a kingdom that has no end. My question is, Harlan, what kingdom do you belong to? What kingdom do I belong to? This is the challenge. This is a challenge. It's a challenge for all of us. How much are we involved in the things of God? What kingdom do we belong to? At the end of the day, if you don't belong to the kingdom of God in Christ, and it's all sinking sand. It's all sinking sand. But because, by God's grace, Harlan helped me, because I can't do this alone, because, right? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. We are going to take communion today, and we're going to do that in a second. Well, first we're going to do one other thing. But the people that take communion, George, belong to a specific kingdom. If you are of that kingdom today, I want you to partake in the Lord's Supper. I want you to partake in the Lord's Supper. But before that, let us stand and pray. There is